We're continuing in our study of Genesis, of the book of Genesis, and especially the life of Joseph, as we've been following Joseph's historical journeys from the land of Canaan into Egypt, and his fall into slavery, his fall into prison, and then his rising again as he is lifted, exalted high out of prison. And we've seen that God has the gospel in these Old Testament passages that we're finding in the book of Genesis. That with Pharaoh's dream, the 7 years of plenty typified the New Testament era, the New Testament church age. The 7 years of famine immediately following is a picture of the Great Tribulation. Even Pharaoh's awaking at the end is a picture of God's judgment, as Pharaoh is a type of God himself. We find that everything has spiritual meaning. And as Pharaoh lifted Joseph out of prison, it was a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been going on, we've seen that God has a lot to say about the 7 years of famine. Especially, God gave about 6 verses to the 7 years of plenty and about 6 chapters to the 7 years of famine. Because he is so concerned about this period of that famine is typifying the Great Tribulation, that he is giving us a great amount of information. And we've been following along and seeing how everything relates to our present day. Now, last week, we were in Genesis 43. And let me read a couple of verses there in verse 29. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, Set on bread." And we saw that this is typifying, Joseph is a picture of Christ, Benjamin, a type of the true believer, of the elect of God, as his name means son of my right hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And this is the first part of the Great Tribulation. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ viewing his people, viewing the elect that are in the churches, that are in the congregations, and his bowels yearn. His bowels yearned, just as Joseph's bowels yearned upon his brother Benjamin. And we saw that particular Hebrew word where we find it translated, his bowels did yearn, is translated as mercies very often. It's also found in 1 Kings 3 and verse 26. And this is the account of the two women who had babies, and one of the babies died, and the other woman whose baby died took the baby of her other friend, of the other harlot, and she claimed it was hers, and they both were brought before King Solomon, so Solomon would have to decide, well, whose baby is it? Who does that living baby belong to? And in verse 25 of 1 Kings 3, Solomon says, "And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." Her bowels yearned upon that baby. You can imagine, especially the mothers that have young children. If you have your child there and you're brought before the king, and the king's solution to the problem is to take the living child and divide it in two. Well, the natural mother, the real mother, she wouldn't have any of that, and it would be better for her to be with that evil woman, to be with that wicked woman. It would be better for that baby because at least the baby would live. You could see her compassion, her mercy for the child. She wanted the baby to live. And so it says her bowels yearn. And only a mother would know really the full meaning of that, as it is looking at her young baby being killed. But that's exactly Joseph's reaction to his brother Benjamin. His bowels yearned upon his brother. He was yearning for his brother. He had deep compassion. He wanted to bless his brother. He had all the riches of Egypt. He had all kinds of treasures and power and authority. And here his poor brother is experiencing famine. His poor brother doesn't have enough to eat, nor his family. And he sees him before him, and he just wants to rush to him and throw his arms around him and to kiss him on the neck and to show his love. But what's he do? He refrains. He refrains himself. He first goes off alone because he couldn't hold back his emotions. He couldn't hold back the tears or what he was feeling towards his brother. And if anyone's had a close brother and you've been away for a period of time, maybe you went away in the service and then you come back and, you know, you really give him a nice, strong hug. But it would be much greater than that, as Joseph is seeing his brother Benjamin after at least 20-some years. And so he finds a chamber in his house and he goes and he weeps. And then he comes back and refrains himself. He does not show mercy, in other words. He does not express what his bowels were feeling, that he was yearning upon his brother. He still is putting forth this picture of a stern Egyptian lord, of someone who is far removed from how these individuals are feeling. He's still pretending, he's still acting as though he does not even know these men, as though they are strangers to him. And that's because God was doing the same thing to the believers during the first part of the Great Tribulation. God was restraining himself. What was Joseph really restraining, as we think about it? As Benjamin was there and his brethren was there, what was Benjamin restraining? What was Joseph restraining? The truth. The truth. The truth was he was Joseph. The truth was they were his brethren. The truth was that God had worked a mighty miracle in Joseph's life, but he held it all back. Just as during the first part of the Great Tribulation, God restrained the truth. God sealed up the word. He hid the word so his brethren, the true believers, would not understand the word. God was holding back truth. God, even though saw his elect, he saw them suffering, he saw them experiencing the famine that had come upon the world in this time of great tribulation, God still waited. During that first part of the Great Tribulation, he still waited until the proper time before revealing himself, exactly as Joseph will do. So we saw this last week, and then the brethren, including Benjamin, dine with Joseph, and there was a big deal made about the luncheon. They would dine with him at noon, and Joseph arranged the seating order so it be from eldest to youngest, and Benjamin being the youngest, and the men marveled that they had been seated in that manner. And then Joseph was given a mess five times greater than the rest. And that word mess is an interesting word. It's translated as a flaming fire. in some other places. The idea of that word mess, though, is something that rises up like a flaming fire. It rises to the sky. And so Benjamin's mess, his plate, was rising up. It was a mound of food that Joseph had dished out and put on his plate for him to eat, where all the other brothers, they also had a plate of food, but their portion was more average. It was more normal than Benjamin's. And they're all looking down at Benjamin, and they're seeing this giant mountain of food on his plate. And why would Joseph do that? Why would Joseph do that? He loved Benjamin. Benjamin was his brother. He wasn't a half brother. He was a full brother. But I think there's also another reason there. What were these brothers guilty of? What were these brothers guilty of back in the time when Joseph was living amongst them? Remember, their father would show favoritism to Joseph. He would give Joseph a coat of many colors. It was very obvious that Jacob favored Joseph above the rest. And now Joseph is favoring Benjamin. And he's probably looking at the reaction of those sons of Israel. He's trying to see, are they still envious? Are they still jealous in their manners? Will they act the way they did when my father Jacob favored me? But we don't read about that kind of reaction. We do read that they were aware of it. They were marveling at how they had been arranged in their seating, but there's nothing that indicates that they were still envious as they had been in their youth. And if we're looking for any kind of spiritual meaning here, we know that this is indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ will feed His people. He will feed His people in time of famine. And Benjamin, especially, is a picture of the elect of God. And so the number 5 points to the grace of God. His mess was 5 times greater than theirs. God was showing His grace upon Benjamin. Well, then, you see, they have their meal, and the next thing we read, let's go on to Genesis 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, and when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And now it's the next day. They did stay the night, but it was early in the morning, as soon as the light rose, and they had no intention yet again of remaining in Egypt. They were coming from Canaan. They were going to get corn, for they heard there was corn in Egypt. They were going to get as much corn as they could and go back to Canaan. They had no plans on staying in Egypt. And they did get the corn, and the money again was returned into their sack, just as we saw before the first time the money was returned to them. And then they leave the city. They're not very far away when the steward, following Joseph's orders, overtakes them and conducts a search. He conducts a search, and the steward is the one who placed the silver cup in the sack of the youngest. So it's really all big show, and the steward, he's putting on a show, because he starts searching at the oldest. And he knows he put it in the youngest's sack, and so he checks every one of their sacks, and at last he'll check Benjamin's sack, and Benjamin, the silver cup will be found. And then they're beside themselves. They rent their clothes, the Israelites do, and they say that they... read in verse 7. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found? Both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laid at every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now, by the way, as we're thinking about this historical record, Joseph said, "Put the silver cup in the sack of the youngest." And then when the steward went to them, he said, "Is this not the cup which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth?" And Joseph is saying the same thing. "What ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now that's a very startling statement coming from Joseph. Because you know what God says about divination in the Bible? It's nothing good. It's nothing pleasant at all. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the word divination is translated as enchanter. And it says in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." Now we've always heard that Joseph was an extremely upright man, that he is one of the few men in the Bible that you can't read that has committed any sin. But Joseph is saying to his brethren, "Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Is he guilty of breaking this commandment of God, where God prohibits divination? He prohibits any kind of sorcery or witchcraft or any kind of supernatural activity that is beyond the revelation of God itself. No, Joseph's not guilty of that. Joseph's not guilty of that. Remember, Joseph is putting on a show. Joseph is showing himself to be a cruel Egyptian lord. He's presenting himself to his brethren as someone who is in a godless country, who worships false gods, and so he speaks of divination. Remember when Joseph interpreted the dreams for the men in prison? Remember that, what he said to them? "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Did Joseph try to make himself out to be somebody who could weave a little magic and be able to interpret the men's dreams? No, right up front, he said, "I won't be able to interpret your dreams. God is the interpreter of dreams." Or when he went before Pharaoh, when they called him up out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he said in Genesis 41, in Genesis 41 and verse 16, And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." If he was ever going to put on airs and make himself out to be some kind of wise man with some kind of magical powers, there would have been the time to do it. He could have pretended right before Pharaoh that he was someone who divined, but he didn't. He said, "It is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So he never tried to say that he used some silver cup to divine anything. He always let it be known that the answers or the interpretations to dreams came from God. But as he's before his brethren, and he spoke roughly to them, and he made himself strange unto them, and he was pretending to be this cruel Egyptian lord, well, they used silver cups to divine, and he was putting that kind of image out, and so he was still maintaining character before them, as he says, "Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now, he would never be involved in divination because God forbids it. God prohibits it in his word. And so Joseph would never get involved into that. But then it goes on to say in verse 16, "And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." And that's the what happened that day. That's what took place long ago in Egypt, as the brethren of Joseph went out of the city, and the steward of Joseph went after them after planting that cup, and he conducted a search, and he found the cup on Benjamin, brought them back into Egypt. Here they are. They keep trying to go to Canaan, and God keeps bringing them back to Egypt. They, again and again, they're trying to go to Canaan. They have no intention of staying in Egypt, and God keeps bringing them back. Or historically, Joseph is working behind the scenes. Joseph is arranging circumstances. He's orchestrating events. He keeps bringing them back because Joseph wants Benjamin to stay. That's why he says, "The one in whom the cup is found." All the rest of you can go. The rest of you can go. But the one in whom the cup is found, he will be my servant. And the only problem is that Judah throws a monkey wrench into the whole thing because he became surety for Benjamin. And then he stands up and he says, "No, I will remain the servant and let this young one go, or else my father will die if he doesn't come back. My father's life is wrapped up in the life of this young lad. And if he does not return, my father will go down to the grave in sorrow." And so that just ruins the whole thing from Joseph's perspective. Actually, it didn't, but according to his plan, he just wanted Benjamin. He just wanted Benjamin to stay. And yet, we'll see what happens with that later in the next chapter. But what's the spiritual meaning of this? We understand the historical account, but what's the spiritual meaning? The steward who places the cup, what does that cup represent? Why is the cup found on Benjamin? Why does that indicate that he would be Joseph's servant? Well, in verse 1, it says he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth." Again, they came with money. Again, they freely received. They freely received. It's the biblical principle. God sells the gospel, but without money and without charge. They came with their money. They left with their money. And that is how God would have all his people to bring the gospel. Don't try to make any money. You freely receive the gospel, so you freely give the gospel. And then in verse 2, "And put my cup the silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money, and he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. It's interesting, that steward, we don't read him saying anything except things that are according to the word of Joseph. In verse 6, he overtook them and he spake unto them these same words, the words that Joseph had given him to speak. He speaks the words of Joseph. He does the will of Joseph. And we don't read him doing anything else. And he places the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. He is the one who discovers the cup in Benjamin's sack. And we'll see as we find out what that cup represents, who also the steward is picturing. Now, what about the cup? The silver cup is a word that's translated as bowl in relationship to the candlestick several times. The candlestick that's in the sanctuary. Several times it's that word that is translated as bowl that's a part of the candlestick. Once it's translated as pots in Jeremiah 35, where the Rechabites are told to drink wine, and there's a pot of wine set before them. It's that same word that's translated as cup here. And so it doesn't really help us much in understanding this. But when we think that it is Joseph's cup, the cup belongs to Joseph, and we understand that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we just ask ourselves the question, is there a cup that is related to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. If we turn to Matthew 20, in Matthew chapter 20, and look at verse 22 of Matthew 20. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." These were the sons of Zebedee's children. Who were asking, that one sit on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom is prepared of my Father. So there is the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to James and John that they will indeed drink of the cup that he drinks of. And actually, that's true of all believers. We will all drink of the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ has drank of. We'll be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. Because that cup was the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his wrath that he had to drink to the full. And the baptism is the baptism of fire, as the Lord Jesus Christ goes through the fires of hell to have our sins cleansed and purged away. And since we are in Christ, we are baptized with his baptism. We drink of the cup that he drank of. And it's indicative that we're a child of God. Everyone who is a child of God will drink of the cup that Christ drank of. Now, there was a silver cup, and the steward went in Genesis 44, verse 5, and placed the cup in Benjamin's sack. And he said, "Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh?" It's the cup that Joseph drank from, and it's been placed on Benjamin in his sack. It is the cup that Joseph drinks of, and the indication is that Joseph wanted it to drink for himself. You see, he is going to drink from the cup that his Lord, the Egyptian Lord, drank from. And it's a picture of the fact that Benjamin is typifying the elect. Benjamin is a type of all those that God saves, and it is upon them the cup will be found. Does anybody spiritually have that cup on you? Well, if we're saved in a way, we have drank of the cup that Christ drank of. And if God, the Holy Spirit, could conduct a search, and if he could check everyone, do you have the cup? Do you have the cup? Do you have the cup? Some here have the cup. Some here do not have the cup. And so the steward is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The steward is a picture of the one who obeys the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sent forth. And the steward placed the cup on Benjamin, just like the Holy Spirit spiritually places the cup of salvation on anyone that becomes saved. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And so the confirmation of this is what happens if the cup is found. Now, in verse 10, and he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Whoever has the cup will be Joseph's servant." And that's what Joseph says verse 17. And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." He doesn't have any dealings with the others because the cup is found on Benjamin. He is the one that Joseph is trying again and again to get into Egypt. He is the elect of God. And so the elect serve God. We are the servants of God. And Benjamin will be Joseph's servant. Go back to Matthew 20, where we read, as Jesus said, "Will ye drink of the cup that I drink of?" And let me read verse 23 again. "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." You see how the same focus, the same emphasis is found in Matthew 20 with this whole discussion of the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking of the cup. And then Christ goes on to say in the same context that the one that will be greatest will be servant of all. And that's what happens in Genesis 44. As the one in whom the cup is found, he will become Joseph's servant. He will be the one who serves Joseph. Well, then we know that Judah interrupts the whole process, interrupts Joseph's plan. And we'll take a look at that next time. But one last thing we'll look at today, and that is how God is working again and again to bring them back to Egypt. To bring them back to Egypt. They keep trying to leave. They keep trying to go back to Canaan. And they have come for corn twice. And Joseph, pulling the strings behind the scenes, is orchestrating things to keep bringing them back. And it's the drawing hand of God will not let them go. It just will not let them go. Now, the significant thing is what that spiritually means. Because Canaan is typifying the church. Egypt is a picture of the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. And these brethren are those believers that have come out of the church to hear the gospel. They're finding corn in Egypt. They've heard news that the gospel is being put forth from a source other than the church. They're hearing that word. And yet they keep trying to go back to Canaan, just as believers during the first part of the Great Tribulation did that too. We heard the gospel from a source outside of the church, which was a faithful source, and we kept going back to our churches. But you see, God is arranging things to get them to come out and to leave Canaan, which is a picture of the time when the believers must leave the church during the midst of the Great Tribulation, the dividing point of the Great Tribulation. And next time we're going to pick up in verse 18 and see how Judah does intercede. He becomes surety for Benjamin, and he gives Joseph an emotional plea, an earnest plea for Benjamin, and he